As we come to the Word of God this morning, our main text is going to be in Romans chapter 8, but before we begin, let me read a passage from God's Word and then pray together. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me there, and you can follow along as I read. I'm reading from the ESV translation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come this morning to your word with gladness and with anticipation. We are living in troubled days, and many things assault our minds and our hearts. Lord, so we ask that you would direct us once again to the truths of your word. Help us to be renewed truly in our inner man, as we see many things that affect our outer man wasting away around us. Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see what is unseen. Open our ears to hear what is unheard, except as it is heard in your word. Lord, open our hearts to treasure what we hear and move our wills to live by it in such a way that other people will truly ask, what is the hope that is within you? Lord, we ask this for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we come to the grand culmination of what Paul has been saying in the last few verses. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Words placed here as the culmination, like a grand crescendo to this moving and epic symphony. Paul has just explained, and now he is bringing it to its magnificent end. And it is our response. What is our response to these truths that Paul has just given? You can see this calling in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Paul's answer in verses 31 to 39 is not only among the most gracious, precious, beautiful words ever penned and revealed in the Scripture, but also his words here form a kind of Christian identity, a unifying confession for us, and really what amounts to a litmus test whereby we can know, have we responded properly to the gospel message? And our response, as Paul lays it out here, really should color everything about us. This is what we say, verse 31. It's not just Paul's opinion. It's not just a possible response to the truths that Paul has given, but truly this is the Christian response. What shall we say? So follow along as I read this entire section, and then we'll look at the details of it together. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, all the way through the end of the chapter. Again, the ESV. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our confession. This is our response. But the question that immediately we ask as we look at verse 31 is our response to what? And Paul says, to these things. And so most immediately, these things are the truths contained in verses 28 to 30 just preceding. And we've taken the last 4 weeks and looked at these glorious truths in verses 28 to 30. But as we begin to look at Paul's response here to his own question in verse 31, we begin to see that his horizon is not just verses 28 to 30, the very last thing he said, but also really the entire chapter of Romans 8, because as Paul begins to give the answer to the question, what shall we say, one of the very first things he speaks of is condemnation. And this is where Romans chapter 8, verse 1 began. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So his horizon for these things is really the whole of chapter 8. But we also can see, as we'll go through here, that Paul has more on his mind than just the truths he stated in chapter 8. Really, he has in his mind the totality of what God has done for us and the implications of the gospel that he began to put out in Romans chapter 5 through 8, this entire section, the third section of Romans, which is the implications of the gospel. And we know that because the very beginning of chapter 5 says, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, shalom, an overarching well-being in the presence of God. So Paul is really looking at chapters 5 through 8 and all they contain and saying, what shall we say to these things, the implication of the gospel? But again, Paul goes back even further than that to consider what is the gospel itself. And this is chapters 3 and 4 as Paul provided the provision of the gospel. And that, of course, points to the very need, the universal need of the gospel in Romans 1 through 3. So we have the need of the gospel, the provision of the gospel, and now the implication of the gospel. And all of this is what Paul is saying. What do we say to these things? What is our response to this grand and glorious truth that Paul has spent the last 8 chapters giving to us, the gospel message? What is our attitude? What is our confession? What is our confidence in light of these things, the very gospel message itself? Paul's going to frame his answer to his own question there in verse 31 in really two parts. First, he's going to give a general principle and a proof in verses 31 and 32, and then he's going to come back and give four specific confessions that is the proper response to the gospel. So let's just consider them in order as we go through here. First, the general principle and then the proof in verses 31 and 32. The principle is just stated right up front. When he says, "What shall we say to these things?" he immediately says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" The principle, God's for will beat or trump any against when it concerns us. God's being for us will beat any against us that may come. I mean, you know, it's like rock, paper, scissors, you know? Rock, paper, scissors. Show me what you got. I mean, you know, who's going to win? Is it the scissors going to cut the paper, or the rock going to crush the scissors, or the paper is going to envelop the rock? I never quite understood why that was such a big deal. But it's as if we're not just anything that might come against us. We might win, we might lose. This statement is God's for us beats any against us. So, I mean, it's like we have the fourth thing, like the nuclear bomb, you know, God is for us. Anything that comes against us, God is for us. Hands down, no question, we're talking God here. God is for us, the single sovereign of the universe, and He is for us. Who can be against us? Now, we need to ask, of course, who is the us here? And we've already seen it in this context, back into verse 28. The us is those who He called according to His purpose, which He expounds upon in verse 29, you know, those He foreknew, predestined, called through the gospel and the internal working of the Spirit, justified upon their response in faith, and plans to glorify. These are His people. That's the us. If God is for us. In verse 33, Paul calls the us God's elect, God's chosen ones. In verse 37, Paul refers to those who are loved by Christ. Verse 34, those for whom Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the throne of God. Those back in verse 15 who have received the Spirit and adoption as sons. All the way back into chapter 4, verse 5, it is those who do not work to get God for them, but believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. Their faith is counted as righteousness for them. It is these for whom God is for. This is our basic confession. As Paul stated it back in chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith and not by works of the law. These are the ones we're talking about. And so, at the very beginning, upon the statement of this general principle, I think we just need to all pause and ask ourselves the question, is this my confession? Is this my response to God and the gospel? Is God for me? Am I among the us that Paul is speaking of here? That you confess that you can't have God before you without His grace to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I just say, honestly, if that's not you, then you don't have the proper response to the gospel, nor do you have any of the benefits of the gospel. If this is not a statement that you can make from the fiber of your being, that God is for me through His Son, Jesus Christ, by my faith in Him, if you don't have that response, then you don't have the gospel or any of its benefits. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. I say that actually to move you to the place of safety from where you are, where God is not for you, to the place where God is for you. You can't earn your way there. You trust in what God has provided in the gospel. That's the principle. If God is for us, who can be against us? But we must ask, well, that's an easy statement to make. Words are cheap. You can say whatever you want, Paul. You can say whatever you want, Ted. What's the proof? Where's the proof that that, in fact, is a true principle? And that's where Paul goes exactly next, verse 33. The proof, God gave his only son for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the us, all of us, who fit that category, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave his greatest treasure for us. Why would he now withhold anything lesser? That's really the question. God gave his only begotten son, who perfect in glory, perfect in position, in honor, in equality with the Father, eternal in his holiness, beloved of God. God has already given him up for us. Now, it's not that God just sent him on an errand. Okay, son, go and do a certain thing and just come back here a few days and, you know, we'll be gone. You'll be gone for a few days, but it'll all be good. Just run an errand for me. Not that kind of giving up of his son. What does the scripture tell us? That God stripped his son of his honor, of his place. He humbled him, not just such that the Son of God would come and live as a man among those whom he created, no one seeing any difference in him, but God sent him to be despised and rejected by men, beaten and scorned and hung to suffocate on a cross in the view of all of those who were scorning him. And then God himself crushed Jesus with the weight of our sin, the weight of which it would take us an eternity to bear. Jesus, in his infinite nature, was able to bear all of that in a very short moment of time, and not just for one of us, but for all of us. God crushed his own son. He condemned his own son for the sins that we committed. God separated himself from his son, so that we don't have to be separated from him. God condemned his son so that we don't have to be condemned for him or for our sins. And Jesus willingly participated in this. That's the truth that Paul is expressing in verse 32. That's what God has done. And since he has already committed himself to such an act, how will he not also, along with Jesus, who willingly did the will of his Father in this, how will they not give us all things? They've already done the greatest thing that could be done. They've already given the greatest sacrifice of the greatest treasure. There is a kind of confidence here that God, who really is unlimited in wealth, unlimited in power, in authority, I mean, no thing is any sweat for him. But he does have something that is precious to him. That is his own son that does cost him, if we can speak in human terms. And he's already given it for us. This is the proof of the gospel, not only that God is able to fulfill his promise to be for us, but that he is willing. He has already committed himself to it. And in fact, he delights in it. That almost unimaginable statement in Isaiah 53:10, he was pleased to crush his son. Not pleased so much in the very act, but pleased in what that act would bring. This is the gospel proof, that the gospel principle is real and valid and trustworthy. This is our confession. That's the general principle. And then Paul doesn't leave it there kind of in the broad scope. He brings it down to four specific confessions that are given to us in verses 33 to 39 here. And he continues with this question and answer format, comparing the for with the against. God is for us. What might be against us? And this is how he works through these confessions. I do want you to notice, though, as we go through here, there's two types of confessions. There's the legal questions that have to do with justice. And so the against us might be an accusation or a condemnation. And that's verses 33 and 34. But then there's also the life questions or the life confessions. And that's verse 35 to 39. Things that seem in this life to separate us from the love of God. What is our confession concerning those things? So let's consider these four things in those two categories. First, the legal confessions, verses 33 and 34. The first confession is that God is the justifier. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It contemplates an accuser, someone who would accuse one of God's people, one who would make an accusation, bring a charge before some authority. Okay, whether the it's the court of my peers and my friends and what they think of me, that kind of court, or whether it's just the general court of public opinion, or whether it's some civil court authority that a charge is levied against. God's elect have had accusations made against them in all kinds of these human courts, often false and slanderous claims are made against us in this world. But Paul here doesn't go with all of those particular lesser accusations. Paul really considers here the greatest, the most damaging accusation that could be made against us in the highest possible court. An accusation before God against us. We know from Scripture, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We have an enemy that is the god of this world. His name is Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. And Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says he accuses the brethren there day and night. The picture is the throne room of God where Satan is making constant accusations against God's people. To me, that picture in Revelation 12, 10 is horrifying. And frankly, it's personally embarrassing. Because Satan is not some blubbering idiot making accusations that don't make any sense. He is intelligent beyond human capacity. He has been alive since the beginning of creation. And while he is not omniscient or omnipresent like God himself is, he is the ruler of this world, and he has at his disposal a legion of angels who are fallen from grace, and they follow him, and they are invisible, and they are everywhere all over this earth. And so in times when I perceive that I'm all alone, they may be there watching what I just did. And at some time, I mean, I've been around for a little while now, and I'm sure they've seen some of my traitorous, sinful, willful acts against God and his law. And it's quite possible that in that throne room of heaven, Satan, who accuses the brethren day and night, has actually brought up my name with a slanderous, malicious accusation against God and thrown that down right at God's feet. My name, there, in front of the holiness of God and all the holiness of this place and the holy angels that surround him, and my despicable sin is there. And the worst part of it is that accusation is actually true. And yet, in the face of such a charge, such an accuser, God is the justifier. Oh, praise to the glory of His grace that He is not the justifier of the godly, but the justifier of the ungodly. And I am ungodly. I'm ungodly historically. As I think about all of the ungodly things I have done in the past, I'm actually still ungodly at this very moment. And I will be in the immediate future still ungodly in my actions, in my words, in my thoughts, until the day that, praise God, He glorifies me for eternity. But in the face of such accusations against me, what is our confession? God is for me. He is the justifier. He's not the one who would just sweep away the accusation. He knows it to be true, but He declares me to be righteous because He has already given His Son and crushed His Son for my sin. And so He declares me righteous in His sight. I am assured because of the work of His gospel in my heart that I have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. I trust Jesus Christ. I am among His elect, and therefore He is my justifier in the face of the very real and true accusations that would be brought before Him on my behalf. God is my justifier. That is my confession. And I can say it not with personal bravado, as if it's something I've done, but with humble faith. Who can bring a charge against me? God is the justifier. That's my confession. My next confession in this legal realm is contained in verse 34. That Jesus is the intercessor. In verse 34, Paul contemplates more than an accusation coming. He actually contemplates a condemnation, a judgment, a ruling being handed down against one of God's elect. And again, let's not think in terms of any civil ruling or any ruling of a group of peers against you, etc. Let's take this to the nth degree. A condemnation against you in God's very court. And we have to say, if we are honest with what God has revealed in His Word, that we all are swept up in the saying of Romans earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even earlier in Romans chapter 2, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose you'll escape the condemnation of God? And our answer has to be, well, naturally, no. And yet, oh, the glory of verse 34. So who's the one who's going to condemn? Who is, in fact, the rightful judge of all men? Is it not Christ Jesus Himself? John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. So who's the one who condemns eternally? Christ Jesus is the one who condemns, but He is also, by verse 34, the one who has already died. More than that, He's now been raised to life. It's not just a historical fact. It is a present fact that He is raised to life by the power of God, declaring Him to be the Son of God with power. And now He has risen to the right hand of the throne where He daily, just like Satan accuses, Jesus Christ daily intercedes for His own. He is interceding for us. And this is why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The one who alone has the authority to condemn us eternally is the very one who is there interceding for us eternally. You picture the courtroom of God where the judge is sitting on the bench, but the judge is also there defending the one being accused. And you just kind of shake your head in bewilderment. How is this even possible? But you don't laugh out loud in bewilderment, because this is not a scene that we're thinking of in theory. This is not a scene we're even observing from the outside. We're right there in that courtroom, thrown down before the bench, under the weight of a condemnation that is about to come upon us. Jesus, the rightful judge of all men, with his eyes of fire seeing into the depth of our being and everything we've ever done, staring down at us with rightful condemnation. But he is also the one who is at our side, interceding to whom? To himself, the condemner, as our intercessor. Not saying that we're not guilty, but saying that the guilt has already been paid for by the intercessor himself. Oh, this makes us melt with awe and worship. To receive as a sinner such grace from the very judge who should condemn us. Dear friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, if we ever lose the sense of bewilderment and joy at that picture, then I'm afraid we have failed to properly respond to the gospel. We are falling short of Paul saying, this is what we should say to these things. Jesus is my intercessor as the very one who should condemn me. And so what we say in the face of our own guilt and proper legal judgment that should come upon us in the courtroom of God, we say, if God is for us, who then can be against us? That's in the legal category. But there's a whole other category of things that come against us. And I want you to think in these terms. Look, we need to deal with the gospel as it relates to our place before God. Eternally. So we're talking internally, spiritually, in the heavenly realms. What is our relationship with God? We have to see the gospel in that light. And yet, that's invisible. We don't see that happening. One day, we will stand literally before God, and our eyes will be open to the true reality. But today, we live in a world. We live where all sorts of things are happening in the tangible sphere. And the gospel is applicable there as well. And we have confessions about life that we respond to the gospel truths about. What about the things, the very tangible outward trials, troubles, difficulty that we face in life, especially as those who follow Christ? Things that might seem to be actively and immediately separating us from that kind of courtroom, immediate picture in love. Somehow we seem distant from Christ's love. We seem separated. Maybe it's something in the future, but it doesn't apply right now. Well, that's what Paul answers. Let's look at life confessions. Two of them. First, verse 35 to 37. Jesus loves us through life's trials. And what Paul does here in asking the question, who, or really probably better stated, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? He lists seven things, troubling circumstances that we face in life that will tempt us to think that somehow we've gotten ourselves out of the place of being in the love of Christ that God has promised us in the gospel. And so let's just look at them. First, Paul says tribulation. This is just a generic word for trouble. I mean, you know, things aren't going well for you. You're in a time of trouble. In fact, they're going downright bad at the moment. seemingly worse for me than most folks. I thought God loved me. I thought that that was the promise of the gospel. In the midst of trouble, am I separated from the love of God? Is this a time where the love of God is not being actively manifest to me? Trouble, tribulation. And then the next word, distress. This word literally means a tight squeeze. Things that are not easy. Things that require much effort and perseverance, making you prone to discouragement and giving up. Jesus used this word when he described the actual response and life of the gospel in coming to him. He says, the way is narrow and the gate is tight, small, that leads to life. It's hard. It requires dying to yourself in order to follow Christ. A sustained dying, daily. It's hard. It's a tight squeeze. It's a difficult road. It takes prolonged effort and continual perseverance. And when prolonged difficulties lie in your path, does this mean that somehow you are separated from the love of God right now? And what about persecution? This is a particular kind of trouble. It's not just a trial that happens to come your way in the course of life, the general difficulties. This is actually a particular harassment by some other individual, an oppression with harmful intent. And then there's the word he uses, famine. It literally just means hunger, but it describes a prolonged hunger where you feel consistently day after day the pangs of hunger in your body. I would be willing to say that many of us living in the time and the country and the place that we do have not felt true prolonged hunger like would come in a famine. But many of Christ's people around the world and throughout the ages have. You know, like the prodigal son, this is the word that is used of the prodigal son. He longed to feed himself on the pods that he was giving to the pigs because he didn't have anything to eat for himself. He felt that kind of hunger. And you say, yeah, right, I know, because he's a prodigal son. I mean, look at what he's done. He's abandoned the father. He's run off. He's a traitor. No wonder he's hungry. He deserves that. But me, I'm not like that. I'm an adopted son. It says that in chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. I cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit is in me. And I'm not just a son. I'm a faithful son. I am seeking to persevere in the tight spot that I'm walking. Why am I experiencing hunger? I'm not running away from God. Paul's asking the question. Does such thing mean that you're separated from the love of God? And if you think hunger is bad, look at the next term. Nakedness. You say, well, hunger has got to be worse than nakedness. Well, nakedness is just the most extreme form of financial deprivation. You don't even have clothes to wear. That's how deprived you are. You can't even find something to cover your shameful nakedness. I mean, it's really getting bad. Does that mean you're not receiving the love of God that is promised to you in the gospel? And then there's danger. And this is just any kind of personal peril, whether it's from some novel virus that has come upon your area or just a common disease or malady or old age or any of the other dangers in life. I mean, there's all sorts of dangers. Even sometimes specific dangers because we are following Christ. And Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 11:26. Sometimes living for the Lord in this world puts us directly in danger, harm's way. Paul says, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from river, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. To such a dangerous, immediate peril, possible harm, does that separate us from the love of Christ? Well, what about the specific danger of the sword itself? A drawn sword. Imminent harm. Whether it's from some violent criminal or whether it's from the civil authorities who bear the sword legally but are using them immorally to persecute God's people. Look, we have to say such things are not uncommon among us, especially when we see that the us means God's people all over the world and every time. In fact, Paul quotes here in verse 36 from Psalm 44. It's a psalm written by Korah, the sons of Korah, and it rejoices in the good that God has done for his people in the past. And it rejoices in the confident expression of faith of who God is and an active boasting in the glory of the Lord. But then about in the middle of the song, Korah begins to lament the fact that God's people, though faithful, at present are being scattered and sold and slaughtered by enemies. And even confesses that in the midst of such deprivations and danger, we've not turned our back from following you, God. We've not spread out our hands in worship to some false god. We're remaining faithful to you, and yet this is our lot. The troubles continue such that he says in verse 22, which is quoted here in verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Does this mean we are separated somehow from the love of Christ in the gospel? And Paul's answer, verse 37, no. In fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors, Nike in the Greek, Nike. Overcomers, champions, victors. And not just victors, super victors, more than conquerors in the Greek, hupernike, super conquerors. I mean, what a choice of words for Paul in the face of this. Doesn't sound like conquerors. But Paul says, in these very things, we are super conquerors. It's the same word John used in 1 John 5:4, where he said, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's the same word Jesus consistently uses in his promises to the seven churches in Revelation 3 and 4. After speaking to them of his assessment of them, he makes the same promise worded the same way, different promises worded the same way that always begin with, "And to the one who overcomes, and to the conqueror, and to the victor, I will." And then he states the promise. And Paul uses that same word here to say, in these things, in fact, in all of them, everyone I just listed and everything else you can think of in that category, in all these things, we are super conquerors. We're not separated from the love of Christ. We're super conquerors in these things. And you're like, okay, time out. Wait, how? That doesn't even make sense. How does this work? Well, let me allow Paul to interpret Paul here. And he does so in the passage we read as we began this morning. So to turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's look at the specific statement again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. It really begins in the context of what he said back in verse 8. Look, we're afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. We're carrying about the dying of Jesus in our body, in our daily experience. We're feeling it. And yet, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is, in fact, wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction that he's just described in verse 8 and following, and that he describes here in Romans 8, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, or maybe producing for us. It's working it out for us, literally. An eternal weight of glory. Eternal glory. Not present glory. Eternal glory. Presently, it seems, and it really is, affliction. But that affliction is being used to work for us an eternal weight of glory. All these troubles, though seemingly and maybe actually are meant by the ones who bring them on us to discourage us and to be against us. Paul says here, actually, they're producing for us an eternal weight of glory. How? How does that work? Well, first, the troubles we face in life tend to be used by God to shake us free from our dependence on things that will not ultimately satisfy us, that will not ultimately bring us joy. They shake us free from these immediate earthly goods. They're not our true joy. And second, by such things give us the opportunity to actively work out our salvation, to live by faith instead of by sight. They give us the opportunity to experience the very suffering that Jesus himself suffered when he was here on the earth. And these things are used as God's tools to conform us in real time to the image of his Son, which he already said in Romans 8 is his plan for us and the best good he can do. Do you believe it? That the best good God can do for you is to reshape you into the image of his Son? That's what Paul is saying. It's working out an eternal weight of glory. It's bringing you to a glorious state and to a glorious place. And third, these trials cause us, verse 18, to not look intently upon the things that are seen, but to raise our eyes and consider the things that are unseen. The things that are not transient and changing and able to be shaken, but the things that are eternal and lasting forever and can never be shaken. That's the eternal weight of glory. It causes us to live by faith and thus gains for us an eternal reward as we live by faith. Gains and treasures which neither moth nor rust nor stock market declines can destroy. And so Jesus teaches us that, yes, we rejoice and we are glad when men persecute us and say all kinds of evil against us falsely, because our reward in heaven is great, and that's what we have our hope fixed on. And so these things that come against us that we might be tempted to think, well, these are separating us from the love of God, in fact, are an expression of the love of God. God in his love is using those things to bring about a greater glory and a greater good for us in the end. Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers in the early church, he comments this way: yet those that are against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their consent, they become to us the causes of our crowns and the procurers of countless blessings, so that God's wisdom turns their plots into our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us? It's not just that God wins, it's that God takes the efforts of all these things against us and uses them for us. That's how great God is. That's how great his love is for us. Back to Romans 8. How do we conquer? Let's make sure we don't miss it in verse 37. It is not through our own strength, not through our own wisdom, not through our own bravado and moxie and bearing it up. How? What does the verse say? Through him who loves us. This is our confession. This is what we say as our consistent response to the gospel in the midst of life's trials. Far from separating us from the love of Christ, these trials are actually bringing us into and multiplying for us the love of Christ, working as they are for our good. I mean, look, I think this applies to every one of us. We are presently in our time, in our nation, in the midst of quite a collective trial. And more than likely, this is going to be a sustained tight spot for most all of us. Are you going to see this as something that somehow is separating you from the love of Christ? Or are you going to see this tight spot as something that Christ is using to bring you better good, to express His love to you, to shake you free from your dependence on the thing, to raise you up above the chaos that is going on in this earthly realm and that might affect our earthly body and all it concerns, and to focus your eyes on the unseen, permanent, real realities, such that your joy is unshaken, such that people begin to see how you're responding to this, and they say, what is the reason for the hope within you? We hardly ever have that kind of collective opportunity, but now we do, to live with our joy unshaken so that people ask, what is the hope within you? Everybody else is freaking out, but you're not. And we have the opportunity with gentleness and patience and clarity to say, let me tell you where my hope lies. This is our confession, that our hope and our happiness, our security and our significance are not in the tangible things of this world, but in the eternal promises of the gospel. That's our first confession regarding the love of Christ, that Jesus loves us through life's trials, and really via life's trials. Second confession, verse 38 and 39, that we are sure that Jesus loves us no matter what's happening. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able, has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a confession of certainty. The word sure here is the word, the Greek word pytho. And I will never forget the meaning of this word. As I began seminary and I started in Greek 101, you have to just learn all kinds of Greek words and vocabulary and just memorize them. And as you're trying to memorize them, you have to use all sorts of mental tricks and devices to remember words. Pytho, it means to persuade, to convince someone else. And the image that came to my mind with this word pytho is python. And not because pytho has anything to do with python, it just sounds like it, and I'm trying to remember the word and what it means. But what came to my mind is not any python, but a particular python named Ka from the Jungle Book. When he wraps his coils around Mowgli and his eyes are hypnotizing Mowgli, trust in me, just in me. Pytho. Persuaded, convinced. Our confession is that we are persuaded not by hypnotic lies, but by the already demonstrated intention of God for our good, shown, verse 32, in the fact that He has not spared His own Son. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. that God, by love, by delight, by His free choice, has already acted for us in the greatest way He could, in reference to the greatest force that could come against us, His own wrath. And thus, verse 38, we are sure that any lesser force, I mean death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things that might come, powers, height, depth, I don't know, just think of the category, anything in all creation. I'm convinced, because God has already expressed His intention to be for His own, that nothing will be able, will have the power to separate us. And so, by the end of verse 39, its grand crescendo has come to back where it started, in verse 29 and 30. That those who He foreknew, He predetermined, He made a choice to love them, and then destined them to be conformed to His Son, so that Jesus Christ would be praised in all creation as the firstborn. And then He called those, and He justified them, and He plans to glorify them. Our confession is that we are sure that an all-sovereign God who has worked an all-sovereign good in the past, in the present, and will do so in the future is our hope. These are our confessions, that by the grace of the gospel, God is for us. So who can be against us? God justifies us. So who can accuse us? Jesus, in fact, is interceding for us. So who can condemn us? Jesus is loving us even in the midst of our trials and working all things together for good. Therefore, we are absolutely convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I call upon you to consider this gospel and consider what your response is. It not merely the response of repentance and faith that brings the justification from God, but your whole life response. What is your confession? I call upon you, be delighted in the gospel. Consider these things and let them stoke your heart with excitement and joy. And share that joy with those around. Be like Paul began this gospel and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. And therefore I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And he does so. And this is the expected response. Be persuaded when faced with trials on every side that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, what glorious, gracious truths from beginning to end. I thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, for your intention before the foundation of the world to send Him as our Savior, to send your Spirit to call us into fellowship with you, to indwell our hearts, to continually conform us to your image. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who you called and set apart to bring about the obedience of faith. I thank you for the fellowship of the saints, that we together can lift our voices in unified praise to you. You are our God. You are the one who has brought our salvation. You are the one who is proclaiming your gospel throughout the world, and we have the privilege of voicing it for you. Oh, Lord, lift us in praise. Lift us in delight. Lift us in worship, so that our lives are a true testimony of what a child of God looks like. Not only so that you may receive the proper praise and glory you are so due, but also so that men may see our good works and come themselves to glorify our Father in heaven. This is our desire. Accomplish it, Lord. Do what you need to in us so that we might be used by you for our good and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.